On my phone, so
that's right. That's working.
Right, let's turn in God's word, shall we, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. That's where we ended up last week. We looked at Jesus' first sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth. That's where we were, and now we are actually seeing how he preaches another weekend in the synagogue in Capernaum. So let's take up the reading from Luke chapter 4. And from verse 31, and I will read until the end of the chapter. And the theme of this morning's message is, there is a war on. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed, and they said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. And so he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. And when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place, and the people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them, but he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we would ask that you would now take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our wills and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My parents were children in England during the Second World War. And their comfortable way of life was hijacked as soon as hostilities were declared. And when we were growing up, they told us stories about what life was like in England during the war years. That was my dad's phrase. And they told us how they had to have Anderson shelters installed in their houses just to protect them from the bomb blast. If it was pretty close and the ceilings came shattering down, they would be able to be safe. In fact, my mother, when she was sick in bed with some disease, I forget what the disease was, her ceiling came falling on top of her because a German V2 rocket just fell in the neighborhood and it shattered, and her ceiling came tumbling down on her. They told us about evening blackouts. It was non-negotiable. You have to blacken out your windows so that the German bombers cannot find any light, so that they can use it as a target for their bombs. They spoke about gas masks being handed out to people who lived in vulnerable areas. Signposts were taken down. And you know what? If people had to ask the question, why? Why must we do all of this? There was a stock standard phrase. Don't you know? There is a war on. In fact, my dad tells us when we were growing up, he couldn't tolerate was us leaving any food on our plates. It was something that was a big thing and be in his bonnet. He told us during the war years, he grew up on what he called bread and scrape. You know what bread and scrape is? The scrape is the drippings that get taken from the fat and get put it like congeals in this little container. And you would take it with a knife and you would slather it on a piece of bread, dripping. And then you would take a knife and you would scrape it off again and put it back in the container. You don't want to use too much of it. He survived on bread and scrape. Sue and I have got a theory as to why people of that generation seem to have this love affair with tripe. My dad's favorite dish was tripe and onions. And we've got a theory as to why people of that generation seem to like offal. You know, none of us like it, but they do. And I think the reason is they didn't have meat to put on their tables. They had tripe. No wonder they enjoyed it. My mother tells us during the war years, her lovely garden, her parents' lovely garden, was dug up and vegetables were planted to assist the war effort. And again, if you had to ask the question, why must we do all these things? The answer would have been, don't you know? There is a war on. Well, our text this morning reminds us of that truth. There is a war on. In fact, our text this morning should remind us of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against, but it is against the rulers and the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, some decades ago, Francis Schaeffer, many of you may have read some of his books. Francis Schaeffer had a young man, and he was sitting down with a young man in a church, and he asked this young guy, tell me what you see in this church. And this young man said, well, I see a baptistry. I see wall hangings. I see chandeliers. I see pews. And Francis Schaeffer continued, what else do you see in the church? And the young man looked and looked and he said, well, I see a pulpit. I see hymn books. I see Bibles. And Francis Schaeffer said, well, what else do you see in this church? And eventually the young man gave up and he said, I can't see anything else. I've named everything that I can see. And then Francis Schaeffer said to the young man, let me tell you what I can see. Francis Schaeffer said, I see spiritual forces above that are engaged in a war for your soul. Don't you know there is a war on? Now our text records one breathless day in the life and ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. It started in the morning with him preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. That the service was disrupted by a man who was possessed by an unclean spirit. After that synagogue service, they go home. They went to Simon's mother-in-law's house for Sabbath lunch. And there he healed his mother-in-law of a high fever. Later that afternoon, early evening, he's at it again. He's teaching the people again. He's preaching the word of God. He's healing people of many diseases. He's driving out demons from other individuals. I mean, that's just one day in the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in that one day, we are given 2 points from this text, 2 lessons. And the first lesson is obvious, that Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. Earlier that morning, as Jesus was preaching in the synagogue, he's disrupted by this man who's possessed by an evil spirit. Or ESV and the new NIV translates it better, an unclean spirit. Now we in the West tend, don't we, to associate demonic powers with those countries where, you know, idolatrous religious practices run riot. And I think that's a fair generalization for me to say this morning. I think it's a fair generalization that we would expect to see a higher incidence of demonic manifestations in those countries whose religions are, you know, permeated with voodooism or witchcraft or idolatry or the ongoing fascination with the occult. You would expect those countries to have a higher incidence of demonic manifestation. That's true. But never let us forget that in the West, the so-called West, you know, many Western countries have enjoyed decades of gospel blessing, and over the last couple of decades have sought to eradicate themselves from the what they call the shackles of Christianity, and they've become atheistic states. Now don't for 1 minute think that that spiritual vacuums will remain spiritual vacuums. They don't. Demonic powers return to fill that void. And of course, in the wake of rising pornography, addictive habits like drug abuse and alcohol abuse and the increased fascination with the occult, of course we are going to see a higher incidence of demonic manifestation even in so-called Western countries. I think as we read through the Gospels and we see incidents of Jesus encountering demon-possessed people, it's uncanny, isn't it? How demon possession dehumanizes people. It really does. In fact, here's a picture. It's not a picture. It's in Prague in 2009 to celebrate 20 years of freedom from communism. This series of 7 sculptures was erected on a steps leading up a hillside in Prague. It's a sculpture of the same individual. Notice that. The front picture, you can clearly make out that person is fully human. You can pick that up. And then as you go back up the steps, pieces of metal have been stripped off the next, sculpture, bronze sculpture. Until right at the back, you can recognize this is a human being, but the torso is gone. It's like completely defaced. And it's a sobering reminder to the people of Czechoslovakia of just how dehumanizing communism was. Now, in our text, in a far more serious way, demons dehumanize individuals. And so demon-possessed people become less and less human. You'll see that as we go through Luke's gospel. And this demon in the synagogue of Capernaum cries out at the top of his voice, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Well, the short answer to that question is, of course, obvious. Yeah, of course I've come to destroy you. You know, what does 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 say? It says, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." So yeah, of course I've come to destroy you. Now when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that series of sculptures that go up this stairway in Prague, that series of sculptures can be reversed. Absolutely the completely the opposite way around. The front sculpture, when we come to Christ, we are human. But the more we get to know Christ, the more we grow in Christ, the more we become like Christ, we become increasingly more human, don't we? Not less human. That's exactly reversed. Now, later that day, here is Jesus again. He's preaching to the crowds. And once again, there is this, he heals people of their diseases and releases other people from demonic bondage. Now, there's something similar in what happened in the morning and in the evening. There's something very similar to both those encounters that Jesus has with the demonic strongholds. There's something similar, and there is something quite surprising about these two incidents. So let me put it up on the screen so you can see it. In verse 34, earlier that day in the synagogue, the demon cried out, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Now the first surprise, there's two surprises in that encounter. The first surprise, isn't it? Here's the first surprise, is that demons have accurate information as to who Jesus Christ really is. "You're the Holy One of God." That is true. That's the first surprise. But the second surprise is, notice Jesus muzzles them. "You are about to say something that is quite true. You are the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Quiet." And he muzzles those demons or that demon. Now cast your eyes to what happens later that evening in verse 41. See the same pattern emerge. You get the same two surprises. "Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ." They're the two surprises. Demons have accurate knowledge as to who Jesus is. And of course, Jesus silences, he muzzles them so that they cannot broadcast that information very widely. Now the first surprise, it's easy to answer. Of course, demons have accurate information as to who Jesus is. Human beings take a long time to understand these truths, but demons know it intuitively. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "You believe that there's one God? Good. But even the demons believe and they shudder." Demons have accurate knowledge of who Jesus is. But understand, those accurate declarations of knowledge, it's a confirmation of truth. It's not a confirmation of faith. There's a big difference between the two. That's an answer to the first surprise. The second surprise, why? Why do you think Jesus would silence demons so that they would stop telling people what is true? Why would Jesus do that? Well, I would give you two suggestions of an answer. Perhaps Jesus did not want this knowledge to be made prematurely. Perhaps that is the case. But perhaps there's another reason which makes a whole lot of sense. That Jesus did not want demons to be the ones to reveal these truths. Who wants demons to be your evangelists? No one wants that. I mean, if you had a choice, you had to send a courier with an important piece of information to someone. Who are you going to choose to serve as your courier? Are you going to send someone who's notorious for being a liar? The moment they open their mouth, you know, falsehood spews forth. Or are you going to choose someone who is reliable? Someone who's got a reputation for telling the truth? Who are you going to choose to act as your courier? It's not rocket science. You're going to choose the person who is reliable, who's trustworthy. That's why Jesus silences the demons. You are not reliable sources of information. When you speak on behalf of your father, the father of lies. You cannot be trusted. You will never serve as my evangelists. Zip your lip. That's why Jesus does what he does. In fact, this is just the beginnings of those initial skirmishes that Jesus has with the demonic realm. It continues throughout his ministry. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter evangelizes the Roman centurion, Cornelius, notice what he says to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 37. He says, "You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached." Now, what do you know, Cornelius? This is what Peter says. "You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." These demonic encounters take place throughout Jesus' life. In fact, the American preacher of the mid-20th century, the Presbyterian preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse, he often uses a little illustration, and I've tried to reenact his illustration this morning. You know, one day he came across a little boy who had a balloon. And as he blew up that balloon, like a devilish face appeared on the balloon. So let me try. I haven't got a flautist's lungs, but and there it is. Not so clear, but you can see the devilish face coming up. And the more this child blew the balloon up, the bigger this devilish face became. And the more the child blew this balloon up, the more frightening that devilish face became. And then this child, I'm not going to do it because I haven't got the lung capacity to do it, but when this child just kept blowing and blowing and blowing, and then, you know, eventually it popped. And then the child has thought, okay, now how can I get that face? And he stretches out the balloon and he stretches out the balloon. But he couldn't get that face to be frightening any longer. And Donald Gray Barnhouse watched this child and he said, "You know what? Isn't that an incredible parallel to what goes on in the spiritual realm? Here is the evil one. He does his nefarious deeds. He looks frightening. And Jesus encounters him again and again and again and again throughout his ministry until that struggle culminates at the cross. And at the cross, the balloon of Satan's overinflated opinion of himself is burst. And he is stripped naked and he's shown publicly to be what he is. And no matter how much we try, we cannot take this balloon and make him as Christians seem more frightening any longer. Christ defeated him at the cross. It's a really useful way of looking at it. You know, I've got that picture of that flag. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, the devil's flag flies proudly, you know, throughout the world. Proudly it flies, but it also flies somewhat nervously because he knows he doesn't really rule. That there is another to whom this world belongs, and his name is Jesus Christ. And at the cross, Satan's flag is removed, it's taken down. And the flag of King Jesus is erected because Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. That's the first point that we learn from our text. And we will relearn this again and again as we go through Luke's gospel. But the second lesson that we learn is that Jesus doesn't just have authority over the spiritual realm. He also has authority in preaching. Notice how our text starts. The very, very first two verses of of our reading, Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach the people, and they were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because his teaching had, his message had authority. Something, a breath of fresh air when Jesus started to teach. You know, the parallel text in Mark's gospel simply says, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Now, the Jewish teachers of the law were scribes. That's what they were. We were scribes. Well, scribes were copyists. They were people who took the ancient manuscripts and they made careful copies of them to replace the manuscripts that were perishing. And so a scribe had to have an eye for detail and he had to have very neat handwriting. Over time, copyists didn't just copy out manuscripts. Eventually, scribes became experts in the law. They became teachers of the law. But as some of the commentators say, when the scribes preached, they preached in kind of italics. In other words, they never had an original thought. Whenever they answered a question, they would say, interesting question. Rabbi Shammai would say this, or Rabbi Hillel has this opinion on that topic, or Rabbi Gamaliel has this to say to add to the discussion, and Rabbi Banami, he's got something else to add to the conversation. A scribe would never speak directly. He would always preach in inverted commas, always quote the experts. What a breath of fresh air it must have been to hear Jesus preach. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, he gets up and says, you have heard that it was said in the past, you shall not murder. He doesn't go on to say, but you know, Rabbi Gamaliel says, no, you have heard that it was said you shall not murder. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother. The very next text, he goes on to say, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. He doesn't go on to say, but Rabbi Nicodemus says, no. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, Jesus spoke as one who had authority. He didn't preach in italics. He didn't preach in inverted commas. What a breath of fresh air he must have been. Now we see this authority of Jesus just a few verses later, verse 36. All the people were amazed, you know, at Jesus' actions in helping this demon-possessed person in Capernaum. And they said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. And was that the last time in our text that we get the emphasis on Jesus' authority in preaching? I mean, you just have to go to after the synagogue service that day. He goes home to his mother-in-law's house. He heals her of a high fever. They have a Sabbath lunch together. Later that afternoon, he's out teaching again. He heals people. He helps other demon-possessed people and releases them from their demonic bondage. And then what does Jesus do? Look at verse 42. Obviously, he goes to sleep. And then verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Let me just make a little sidebar remark there. He went out to a solitary place. What did Jesus go to do? He went to pray. He went to commune with his Father. Here is the lesson. If Jesus, as the Son of God, knew that he has this need to start the day in communion with his Father,
How much more do you and I need to start the day and find strength for that day from reading God's word and from communing with him in prayer? Of course we do. If Jesus does it, how much more do we need to do it? Except Jesus' devotions were interrupted that morning, weren't they? The crowds went out to find him. Come on, come on. We've got lots more people back in town. Lots more sick. Lots more people for you to heal. Come on, let's get back to work. What does Jesus say? Look what he says in verse 43. He said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And the last verse of our text, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. It's interesting that Jesus was not going to be sidetracked. He wasn't going to get involved in heavenly pyrotechnics. His focus of his ministry was not primarily to heal people. The focus of his earthly ministry was not primarily to drive out demons. The focus of his ministry was to preach the word of God. And that's what he does. And what a lesson that is to us as well. You know, I don't know if you've ever read Ian Murray's biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. But in that biography, he relates an incident that took place fairly early on in Martin Lloyd-Jones's ministry in that little Welsh town called Aberavon. And this is how Ian Murray describes it. He says, there was a well-known spirit medium in Aberavon. Evidently, she was paid 3 guineas to hold spiritist meetings on Sunday evenings in Aberavon. And one day, she sees the crowds coming past her little house. And the crowds were headed up to the chapel where Lloyd-Jones was to preach that evening. And one Sunday evening, this spirit medium had the irresistible urge to join those crowds and go and hear what was happening in the chapel and hear the word of God preached with authority and with power. And then when one of the church officials came to visit her the next week, this is what she said to the church official. She said, the moment I entered your chapel and the moment that I sat down amongst the people in that chapel, I was conscious of a supernatural power. I was conscious of the same sort of supernatural power that I was accustomed to in my spiritist meetings on a Sunday evening. And then she said this one last comment. She said, there was one big difference between the spiritist meeting and what I encountered in the chapel. I just had the feeling that the power in your chapel was a clean power. Isn't that interesting? She's had seances and spiritist meetings Sunday after Sunday. There was power there, but it was a foul power. It was an unclean power. Suddenly she goes to a church. She hears the word of God preached. And she's conscious of a clean power. And she's converted. And she spends the rest of her life just as a normal church member, very, very active in her local church. How was she arrested in her sin? She was arrested in her sin by the proclamation of God's word, authoritatively pronounced. That's how she was arrested in her sin. Now friends, the weapons that we are to use to advance the kingdom of God in this world are not the lightsabers and the gadgets of Star Wars. That's not how we advance the kingdom. We advance the kingdom the same way that Jesus advanced the kingdom,
by taking the word of God and proclaiming it with authority and power. That's how the kingdom advances. God's kingdom grows. Satan's kingdom shrinks to the degree that the word of God is faithfully proclaimed. You know, the book of Acts, which is obviously Luke's second volume, it starts in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 by just telling us that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then at periodic intervals throughout the book of Acts, there's like a pause as we are treated to an update as to how this kingdom is growing. So let me just read a few of those update reports, just as we close. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Chapter 12, verse 24, we read, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. In Acts chapter 13, verse 49, the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. In Acts chapter 19, verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. How does the church grow? Not by engaging in fancy little sidebar shows on the stage. That's not how the church grows. The church grows to the extent that we take the word of God and we faithfully proclaim that in purity and with authority. That's how the church advances. So as I close, let me remind you, don't you know that there is a war on? And in this war, Jesus reminds us this morning, he is the one who has the authority over the spiritual realm. No one else. And the second thing that we are reminded is that Jesus, his authority in preaching gives us the lesson as to how we ought to be involved in spreading the kingdom and causing church growth. It is by taking this Bible, this word, and just faithfully teaching it, just as Jesus did. Don't you know? There is a war on. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for this reminder in Scripture that we are not laboring in this world without opposition. We have an enemy, and he is an enemy who's the father of lies. And our enemy seeks to kill and steal and destroy. This is his modus operandi. But thank you for reminding us that through our Savior Jesus Christ and his decisive victory at the cross, just like that balloon, we have no need to fear. There's no need for us to be scared, for the enemy of our souls has been defeated. He cannot frighten us anymore. Our Savior has defeated him, and he's put his legions of demons to flight. And so as we respond in our day, and as we conduct ourselves in this ongoing war that wages, yes, Satan's flag has been struck, and King Jesus' flag flies proudly, and yet there are ongoing skirmishes even today. And so I pray, O God, that you would help us to sing the same notes, to emphasize the same notes that our Savior emphasized. When he was invited to stay in one town, he refused, I have to go elsewhere. When he was invited, just come and heal and just do your stuff, he said, no, I've come to preach. Help us to keep that balance. Help us to keep the focus on keep the main thing as the main thing at Middlesbrough Union Church, which is the proclamation of your word in sincerity and in truth. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.